All right, if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We're in a series right now called Rise, and we've been studying the life of King David and his rise from a shepherd boy into this position of power that God has called him to. And we have been unfolding that week by week by week, including last week when Pastor Scott O'Haver shared with you guys about David's great fall into temptation with Bathsheba. During this season in David's life, a prophet came to him, Nathan, and this prophet said to him, David, this God whom you've served is going to undo everything. What you did in secret, God is going to do in public. For there are consequences of your sin, from the lowliest to the king himself, for we serve a righteous God. Amen? Our God is righteous, and he doesn't have favorites. He has people that he leads and that he coaches. And when those people turn on him, whether they be paupers or princes, God is just with them. And this was the story last week of David. Now, I'm picking up from here, and I'm going to use this story to emphasize why I believe David is a man after God's own heart, and why I believe he is incredibly, incredibly important to us as Christians as an example of how we are to walk through good times and bad times. David, King David, is mentioned in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament character. David is mentioned in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament character, and it's because he is a man after God's own heart, and he understands how to walk through difficult times even when he fails and falls flat on his face. So if you have a Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 15 is where we're going to be, and I'll start reading in verse 1. After this, Absalom, who was a son of David, got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge of the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and when I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. This was about a 4-year process that Absalom put into place here in order to sway not just the men, really, but the leaders of Israel. For this place that he went to council was a place of leadership. It was a place of judges where people would come and share and dispute. And then if they kind of got through the lower judges, they would end up before the king. Well, Absalom saw an opportunity. And so he prowled inside this place for a few years, bringing 50 men of influence with him and sort of showing that he was valuable. And the key to this whole passage is in verse 5, where it says, "And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment." This thing is a cultural reference to the idea that when a person of lower standing in this culture would come before a person of higher standing, they would reach out and kiss that person. The person of higher standing would acknowledge that he is a prince or an authority of some sort, and he would receive that kiss. Well, what Absalom did was say, "No, I kiss you. I serve you. You are of great standing. You are of great power." And he would breathe basically lies of power back into these people, allowing them to feel important in the presence of Absalom. Absalom is a wonderful example of sin creeping in. He's a wonderful example of sin creeping in. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." If you could embody sin in a person, not to say that all of Absalom was sin, but in terms of how sin seems to work, it would be a lot like this man in this position. Sin creeps into your life in an influential place. Sin at the beginning makes you feel good and powerful and pretty and important. Sin says, "No, there's no consequences. No, you're at the center. No, I'm just here to shore up what you need." Sin prowls, sin moves slowly, and sin will wait you out. I'm here to tell you that today. A lot of people think Absalom just went to the city one day and said, "I think I'll be king." No, you know what Absalom did? He never said he thought he would be king. But when people said to him, "You should be king," he just went, "Really? Really?" It's a wonderful lesson in terms of how to handle power. When people try to raise you higher than you should be, a great sin would be to not remember your place, but to allow them to raise you higher and then proclaim it upon them. I just did what the people asked. This is a wonderful example of sin, and it's exactly what Absalom had in mind. The story continues, verse 10. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." This was the beginning of the first wave upon David through that was going to be an unfolding of more wave after wave after wave of consequences due to David's sin. Now, a couple things before we get into David's response, because David responds immediately in the next verse, and a couple things I want you to understand. First off, understand this. Understand that for you and I, who know God, we understand what it's like to sit in the covering of God and to sit in the presence of God. David as well knew this. As a matter of fact, I want you to actually wrestle with the words that David's about to hear from the messenger, that Absalom's coming to take over your kingdom, and realize that David had been preparing for this day, although didn't know it was Absalom, been preparing for this day for perhaps years, because through the prophet Nathan, he knew God was going to take it all away. Realize something about David. David was a man that knew God. He was the man that God had helped to give him strength to kill lions and bears. This was the man, if you were David, who gave you the skill to kill a giant when no one else could. This was the man who gave you freedom from an all-powerful mad king who pursued you daily. This was the God who gave you a beautiful family and many children, who gave you a kingdom to reign. This was the God who gave it all to you. You knew him intimately. You prayed before him. You prostrated yourself before him. He was the very air that you breathed while you hid in a cave for almost a decade. David knew this God. And now Nathan comes before him prior to this incident with Absalom and says, that same God, that for real God, that God you know so intimately, David, that God is going to unfold your life. How do you prepare for that? How do you prepare for this response that David gives next? What do you do with that? I mean, most of the time when I'm sitting across the table from somebody and they're wrestling with me about God and God's coming after me and God's wrecking stuff in my world, I'm always like, no. Nathan came like, God is coming after you. Can you imagine what it would be like for David? Because who is David? David is the man who couldn't build the temple. Why? Because he's a warrior. Because he's a man of blood, God called him. He's a man of war, God called him. And now Nathan stands before him and says, that God who has helped you in all those battles, that God who has built you how you are, that God is coming after you. Would not the first response be to gear up for war with God? Would that not be your natural first response if you heard, no matter how great the enemy was, no matter how vast his power, would it not be as a warrior built from inside out to gear up for war with God? Do you realize many of you in this room, that's exactly what you've done? You've geared up for war with God because so much has happened in your life to create in you the person you are that when you hear that God himself is coming after you, bring it. Let's see what he has. Let's see what he does. That is some serious programming, is it not? I don't think warring with God is a good idea. Oh, my. David knew this God, that God, the God of thunder. David knew this God, the God who provided for him, and he knew better than to war with him. He knew better And so David did what he always did, and you found that out last week. David confessed. See, this thing about David that makes him a man after God's own heart, have you ever thought about, they didn't call Solomon, who we're going to be studying next, a man after God's own heart. Solomon's an incredible study because it's a man who starts off with everything and ends with nearly nothing. It's incredible how we misunderstand what it means to actually walk with God. I found a graph I want to put up for you guys. I thought this was very helpful for me in terms of David versus a man like Solomon. David, who followed God in obedience and in fellowship, okay, who oftentimes in his obedience would dip down into sin. He would fail like he's failed here, this great sin in his life, who through confession would come back up into fellowship with God, and then he would sin again, and then he would come back up into fellowship with God, and he would sin again. Have you ever pondered the difference between this and Solomon, who started off in obedience, strong and wise, and went years and years and years, skipped this entire confession area, until finally he falls like David falls, because all men and women fall. But Solomon, because of his lack of trust and relationship in God, stays where he's at. No, he actually goes lower and lower and lower. And he falls out of fellowship with God. For those of you whose life looks like this, and you're like, man, I do good and I fall down, I do good and I fall down, I do good and I fall down, welcome to Christian living. Welcome to being a man or woman after God's own heart. That is the pattern of holiness. Nobody starts in obedience and ends in fellowship. Nobody. No matter how churchy they get, no matter how slick they are, no matter how well they hide their flaws, they absolutely will dip down into a dark time in their life where the only thing they can do is confess as David did and prepare for God to restore them. This is where David is at when he hears of Absalom's reign. He's in a place of confession, and actually he's around this last place here. Not that he never sinned until he died, but we never ever hear in the rest of David's story from here on that he ever fell like he fell here. He fell before here a few times, but never again. This lesson in his life went to heart and sunk in, and David was restored. But he had prepared his heart, and he was ready. And so therefore, because of that preparation, I believe how David chose to handle these, his very darkest day, say so much about who he had become and how we are to live in the difficult times we face ahead. It says so much. For David was a man who knew to give control to God, even in the midst of this wave of kingdom killing that was coming over the walls as he spoke. In Psalm, we get an example, 51, 8 through 12, of David's heart, this heart for obedience and confession. Listen to who he gives credit for some of the brokenness in his lives. It's right there at the beginning of verse 8. This is Psalm 51, let me hear joy and gladness. Watch this. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. See, we don't preach that stuff. People come in, they go, my bones are broken. And we're like, it must be the devil. Could not be. Are you preaching that God breaks bones? I'm not. Bible is, though. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. What's he doing? He's preparing for the restoration he knows to come. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What does he say? He says, God gives and God takes away. If God wants my kingdom, he can have it. He sets down shield and sword. He says to Nathan, if God wants me, God can have me. I would rather fall into the hands of God than into the hands of men. For he knows that God is a just God, and he is a God who restores through love and blessing. And so David falls. His whole life falls beneath the waves of God's judgment. And as promised, they come through Absalom. Listen to the response, chapter 15, verse 13 of David. Listen to his heart that has been prepared for what God is about to do. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, listen to this, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." What does he say? He says, "I don't want any bloodshed because of my mistake. Let's go." Do you realize that he could have held out with his mighty men and his warriors and the people dedicated to him for months? His Israelites would have fought Absalom's Israelites through a wall of humanity that were all Israelites inside the city of Jerusalem. And David said, "No. No. Let's go. Let's leave." David, for where he was and how he was, responded appropriately. We who are going through difficult times right now, let me bring some clarity to this talk as well so that it can apply to more than just people who have brought this on themselves, who God's have broken their bones. There's also some people in this place who other people have broken your bones, and so you're struggling. But you're more like one of the people who were with David, not David himself. You're one of the people who heard a calling out, and so you're following. But that's going to mean you lose your home and your family and your place. And you didn't even do anything, but God has clearly called you, like he called the men and women with David, to follow him out. And so I think this idea of dealing with consequences applies to every single person in this room as it applies to David, for there is still a way to first, like David, respond. And David responds appropriately. Men and women in this room, I want to encourage you, because I deal with this a lot, and it's an argument that I don't know how good I am at handling it, because it's always confounded me. But when you sit with someone that is dealing with a situation that is difficult, and they recognize that it's difficult, and they recognize that God is moving, either moving them in or moving them out, and then they do this. They fold their arms and they go, "It's not fair." This happens more and more and more than many of you realize. It's just not fair. It's just not fair. It's not right. It's not appropriate. And they respond inappropriately. And they decide to become a victim. And they decide to make that their story and that their campaign in order to get back the kingdom they lost. They don't just say, "I don't want bloodshed. I don't want heartache. I've confessed my sins to God. I'm prepared for those consequences. Let's go." They set down sword and shield those who follow appropriately and respond appropriately, and they move into the will of God, even if the will of God is down into a scary place. I love people who say, "I'm just following God. I just like when God takes a bramble bush turn," which he does, by the way. God is really good in the bramble. God takes that bramble bush turn, and I love to watch people try to get in there with him, because those people who are like, "I love it, Jesus, oh. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take a little break from church, from this dysfunction. I'm going to go over here. I'm going to pick it up in a few years when God pops out of the bramble on the other side, when he brings us a real pastor or a real leader or a real Sunday school teacher or some real elders or whatever other issue you might have." You don't follow God through the bramble because you've not prepared your heart to respond appropriately. The response when God goes into the bramble is, get your butt in the bramble. Get scratched up, get hurt, and plan on God restoring you like David all along the way, but your job is to follow no matter where he leads. And so David, he does this. He responds appropriately and he says, "I'm out of here. I'm not going to do this." And his heart is so in a right place that what he does next is just awesome. As the story continues, it says that verse 16, "So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house." Remember, David's at the front of this parade where a king should be, but it says David stops, and he gives up his position of leadership in a sense and lets the people who he's responsible for, the people who have responded appropriately, he lets them pass by. He makes eye contact. I'm sure there's hugs. I'm sure there's conversations, but he leaves his post of leadership. And he steps by at the very last house on the very edge of Jerusalem, their home, and he waits. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Verse 19, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, he stops one of them, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. He tries to release this man. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. This man, Ittai, is a Gittite, meaning he's from Gath. Anybody else know, Sunday school question, who else is from Gath? Goliath was from Gath. This man was a man who had been caught up in David honoring his God. This was a man who decided he would follow a man of integrity, a man like that. And this man was loyal to David. And so David was loyal back to him by saying, I release you. To which this man was double loyal and said, nah, I'll stay. David was loyal to the people in the midst of his own destruction. How many Christians do you know that are anything but loyal in the midst of their own destruction, in the midst of their own unfolding? As the waves crash over their life, they're gasping for air, and they will pull anyone they can grab down in order to survive. You, your mom, your grandma. Grandmas, you got to watch grandma. Grandmas are wise. They'll get you. Amen. Like me, some old people. All my old people out there, how you doing? Good. The idea is that David was loyal to this man, and so this man was loyal to David. But does that not say so much about who David was, that even an enemy of David, a person of the clan of Goliath, would raise his family in the kingdom because he wanted to be near who David was? And David, in the midst of his destruction, doesn't go, get out of here, you filthy Philistine, get out of here. He says, hey, go. Because you're neutral, you're a foreigner, no one's going to worry about you. I've taken all the people they would have killed, my family. Go back. And the man says, no way. For my family is your family, and I'm with you. Incredible. Incredible example of David and who he was. The story continues on. Verse 23, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. These were the priests in Israel who had decided to follow David, who they believed was the true king. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace and with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. What does this teach us? What does this show us? This idea that as David leaves Israel, as his whole world is unfolding, as the waves of his own consequences are crashing down upon him, the first thing he does is show loyalty to the people by putting himself last and by trying to release those who can. The next thing he does is show holiness to the priest and to his God by saying, look, the God that is after me, the God that is walking me through this God, he doesn't need a place in order to deal with me. So take your ark back to the city. Let it belong to the people. Let it give strength to Absalom, for God will deal with me accordingly. Oftentimes, we as people who are struggling love to get our church leadership or our Bible study or our most holy friend on our side in order to preach good theology at those who hurt us. David says, no. I'm just going to walk this out with God. Take your holy things and keep them where they are, and allow me to walk in this desert, to walk in this darkness with the God who will show me his light. For this God we serve, this place, I mean, we meet in a school. And yet every week people come in, tears in their eyes, and say, I found a family. It doesn't matter where we are. What matters is who we serve. And David recognized that. And he showed that as an example by sending the priests back and sending the holy things of God back and not leaning on them for his protection, but instead relying on the Lord for his faith. The story continues on in verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is coming, the conspirators with Absalom, is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Anybody remember who Ahithophel is? We talked about him 2 weeks ago. Ahithophel is the father of Bathsheba. So remember, as I said, the consequences in David's life would be a result of his own doing. Well, would you not think that a father whose son-in-law you had murdered and whose wife you had sort of taken, gotten pregnant, put her through the misery of losing that child, then gotten pregnant again, do you not think there was a small amount of bitterness in this father as he became not a counselor to David, but a counselor to Absalom, we find out. And so David says, Oh Lord, allow the wisdom of Ahithophel into foolishness. Verse 32, while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But, I like this. This is a little side note for me, for some of us who are in the midst of struggle. Listen to verse 34. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. He says, hey, why don't you be a spy for me? Verse 35, are not Zadok and Abathar, the priests he had just sent back, with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abathar, the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them as well, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friends, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. This is why I like this. This is why I think this is important. I think those of us who get into consequences think all of a sudden we got to roll over and play dumb. All of a sudden we lose our ability, like David, to be shrewd. To actually look at a situation and say, you know what, I've messed up here. How can I make amends? I need to confess. I need to prostrate. I need to go into the dark place. I need to be loyal. I need to not lean into the things of God, but be holy in my own relationship with him. And you know what? I need to evaluate my situation, use the head God gave me, and actually make some decisions. I meet so many Christians who do step one, and they're loyal. Okay, I'm in. And they get pretty holy. And then all of a sudden, when you go to ask them, okay, what are you going to do to get your wife back? What are you going to do to actually get time with your kids? What are you going to do to recover the situation? They go, just whatever God wants. What, do you have like a spiritual dumb card or something? Like you just, all of a sudden you just, I promise it's like we have a cross. And we're just like, boop, there you go. What? Oh, the answer is always, boop. No, it's fine. It's $9.95. Boop. I don't know. What are you doing, man, to go after this? I'm just waiting on the Lord. Waiting where? Well, I'm waiting in a field. Maybe wait under a tree so you don't get rain, so then you don't have to wait on the Lord to heal your physical body too. And on top of that, do you have any idea what God wants you to do next? Have you sought counsel? Have you done anything? I like this story because it says at the top, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefooted with head covered. I mean, he is distraught, right? Just like, oh my God. Oh Lord, I can't believe I lost my temple. I can't believe I lost everything. I'm loyal, Lord, to all the people whom I love. I'm loyal to them. I've responded appropriately. I've done holiness. I've done, hey, Ahithophel, so why don't you head on back and let me know everything that's going on in the kingdom that I believe is still mine? We never preach this stuff. As a matter of fact, we do the opposite of this. We do what comes next in the story. We actually, oftentimes, when we see people low, come up alongside them to point out they're low. Instead of encouraging shrewdness, pick your own word if you don't like it. I had people last service, I don't like that word shrewd. Pick another word then. I don't care what word you like or don't like. Pick one you do like. Pick something that shows that you're showing effort towards what God is doing and you're available for him. Because if you don't do that, then you're going to be like this next man. This man by the name Unbelievable. If you turn the page, this man by the name of Shimei, who instead of coming alongside and helping to encourage, he decides that he's going to curse the man who's down as David is walking. Continue on, chapter 16, verse 5. When King David, who's still on this journey, remember, this whole big journey, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. Okay, again, another man who had an axe to grind, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were there in his sight, at his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of God, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Just keep that right there. "For you are a man of blood." See, inside these stories, inside our own paths, as God is walking us through something, especially something difficult, whether it's due to the consequences for our own sins or the consequences for other people's sins, they're always, I don't know why, I don't even know how they still exist, and we haven't gotten rid of them, but there always seems to be at least one or two Shimeis. Somebody, somewhere that gets close enough in order to encourage you in your lowest place to go lower. It's always do it that way. It's always really churched up, too. It's like, you know, I talked to the Lord. I felt through the Lord that God has avenged you for your evil sins in this life. I mean, Shimei claims the Lord has avenged on you the blood of the house of Saul. He's speaking on behalf of God in order to beat the already broken. There will always be a Shimei in your dark struggle. So when you bump up against somebody that you thought was going to give you wise counsel. I remember, I'll tell a story. I don't think I've ever told this story. I didn't tell it at 9 o'clock. Don't tell them I didn't tell it. I was struggling a while, years ago with just church and life and stuff, and there was a lot going on, and I went and met with a very wise man. As a matter of fact, I had never met the man until another very wise man told me to go meet the incredibly wise man. And I went and sat before the incredibly wise man, right? And I shared my heart with this guy, my struggles and my frustrations and my stuff, and he listened to me, and I mean love in his eyes listened, and I thought, this is so great. I've been looking for you for so long. What do I do? And I promise, he goes, "Quit. Quit." I said, "What?" I probably had that face too. I'm like, "What?" Right? And he goes, "Quit. Quit everything. Just quit it all. Give a card to your church. Encourage people to go to other churches where they can find themselves a real pastor. Just quit." That's a true story. It took me about 6 months to recover from that one conversation and about 15 other incredibly wise and quiet-hearted men who went on the journey with me. I couldn't believe it. When you're at your lowest low, it seems there will always be a Shimei. Somebody who comes along and says, "Yep." And you have to decide, like David, how you're going to respond. Now, as Christians, we like to talk about people like that, right? We like to share, "Yeah, we can't do that. Well, that's true, and that's exactly the kind of people that David traveled with as well. He had some mighty men, some friends. Verse 9, right after in verse 8, when he says, "See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Verse 9, one of the mighty men walking with David. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." Right? That's what we say. Amen to that, right? Well, here's the problem. Is if God has you walking through what he has you walking through, then unfortunately for you, an Abishai is most likely not any better than a Shimei. Everybody has an Abishai. Trust me. When I shared that story with a few people, as a matter of fact, I just developed a few Abishais here right now. I saw in people's faces, like, when I said quit, they were like, like, who is he, right? And the idea is what? That people in their flesh want to protect what they love, and they want to protect what they see. And as a Christian, as a person walking through consequences, whether it's for your own or someone else's, sometimes you got to be careful. First with the Shimeis, who love to kick you square in the teeth when you're down, but also with the Abishais, who love to threaten anybody around you who gives you counsel with, let me take their head off. You want me to deal with this? I'm good with this. Man, I know the word. I know what God's doing here. I know it. Let me get up there and take off his head. You need to be prepared in your own heart as you're walking through whatever it is you're walking through, that you are walking into the bramble where God called you, into the waves where God called you, if that's what he's called. And you need to be careful with both the discouraging encouragement and the encouraging encouragement. You just need to be in the presence of God, and that's exactly where David was. Verse 10, but the king said to Abishai, didn't even respond to Shimei, but the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Listen to the humility in this next passage, chapter verse 13. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Can you imagine? You are a king. Your decree is life or death in every situation for the last 15 years. And this man starts throwing rocks and stone at you, and you have a valiant warrior beside you who says, I'll take care of it. And you say, first, no to the warrior, for God is in this. And then you say nothing to the man, and you just walk. And not just you and I walk, but I'm the king. You're a nobody, and you're throwing dust and spitting and stones, and not just how you and I would feel cursing, but I mean utter humiliation against God's anointed. This was the end game of David, for it was not his desire to be holy, it was not his shrewdness, it was not his authenticness, it was not his responding appropriate, it wasn't his loyalty. The thing that caused David to be David was his ability to confess his brokenness before God, making him equal with all men and women, and a desire for God to restore him fully as God saw fit. David was unbelievably humble. His heart was broken, and he wanted nothing but what God thought was best and that God had in store. My friends, the example here, I think for me, is the very best example, other than Christ, of what it means to fully follow God in everything, both in praise and in poverty. To follow God when we're wrestling with the darkness around us that we can't see or the blinding light of his presence, we are to follow him head down, hands up, heart singing. For the waves of consequences, whether your own or someone else's, will come. But we serve a God who will restore. We serve a God who will make pure. We serve a God who wants to create a clean heart. We serve a God who wants to heal the bones that perhaps he broke in order to slow you down so you could know he is a healer in the first place. This is the God that we serve. This is the purpose of the church. It's not to sail along through some sort of holy, extreme version of life. No, we are to be people who share through our brokenness and share in humility and share through loyalty and share through shrewdness. We are to be people who respond appropriately and move with wisdom and with God when he wants us to ride the waves or go below them. When he wants us up on the hillside or he wants us down in the bramble, we as Christians need to be willing to dive into the difficulties, knowing God himself will shore us up. We need to keep our eyes on God and face each and every wave down with him beside us so that we can proclaim like David proclaims in Psalm 42. Listen to this. Listen to this. Don't just read it. Listen in your heart. David says, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. Let's just read the Sometimes we just misunderstand the depth of this stuff. Listen to David. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This is a man who is just proclaiming through weariness, God, I lift a prayer to you, for you're not just the God of my youth. You're not just the God of my Sunday. You're not just the God of my Bible study. You're not just the God of my marriage or my parenting. You are the God of my life, and I pray to you, and I lift my life into your arms. And so whatever you want to lead that life, I'm in. I'm there. I'm confessing my need for you. I'm confessing my desire for who and what you are. Restore to me the bones you have broken through the waves that have crashed over my world. God, through consequences of my own or others, restore to me in the depths of this ocean that is my life, all that you have. I'm going to ask every head to bow in this place right now, and I'm going to ask if there's anybody in here, no one looking around, if there's anybody in here who has never accepted Christ, never confessed a great need for God in their life, I want you to pray this incredibly simple prayer right now. Say, dear God, it's me. I need to confess my sin and my desire for healing to you. I recognize your son died on a cross in order to bring salvation and new life to my broken world. I accept you as my Savior. I accept you as the God of my life forever and ever more. If you are a person who's been following God, you are a person who's been walking with him for a long time, but he hasn't really been the God of your life. He hasn't really been the God. He's only been the God of your Sunday school, or the God of your marriage, or the God of your children. He's not really been the God of your whole life. Then I want to pray with you right now. It's a prayer that I pray for myself, and I say, God, I'm here again. Lord, I recognize that as this ocean that surrounds me of consequences and possibility and decisions encompasses everything I do, Lord, that very ocean I recognize I could get lost in without you and your purpose for my life. I could lose all that I am. And so, Lord, I ask that you would receive my prayer of confession that you have not been the God of my life, or that, God, that I have swayed in remembering that you were and are the God of my life. And so, Lord, I ask for you to resume that position. I ask, Lord, for you to see and realize that I am stepping out of the way as you step into the center. I realize, God, deeper and with more reality than ever, how desperately bad I need to confess my desire for you wherever you lead, through brokenness, through heartache, through hurt, wherever you lead, God, no matter the bones that get broken, you can restore. And so I keep my eyes upon you, I keep my heart upon you, and I move into relationship and into your life-giving love forever.